Back in the day, before the TSA and before all those security protocols at airports, it used to be that you could accompany your family to the gate. You could go right there and bid them farewell as they walked through the door, and you could even watch them sort of get on the plane, and then you'd stay there at the window and watch as the plane taxied out to the runway and went down to the appropriate side and then took off. And even as a kid, I can remember being told by my parents, okay, wave, because there they go, they're gone, as they passed out of view. Well, out of view, but not at all out of existence. They were gone in the sense that they were no longer there with us in person, in location, but very much still on their way to their destination. Brother Charles made a request of me this week go through the Bible. And to talk about what he would experience. And so, I've got notes. We talked. And I told him I was going to share those thoughts with you. But first, to do that, okay. There we go. Thank you, Joe. That's what I needed. We have to grasp the nature of humanity. That we as human beings are created spiritual beings. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27 says that we are created in the image of God. Not as a carving, not as an idol, not as a physical representation of God. Not just having the breath of life, as the animals do, because anything that lives and breathes has life. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, God breathed into mankind the breath of life. In Genesis 7:22, it was those things that had within them the breath of life that died in the flood. But man has a rational and a spiritual nature. There's a question that's asked in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21. Where Solomon, or the preacher in that passage, wonders whether or not a man's spirit will travel upward. The animals go down to the earth, but what happens to a man's spirit? That question is answered in the affirmative in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, where Solomon, or again, the preacher, breaks forth in a message of faith at the end, saying, yes, indeed, a man's spirit travels upward to be with God. We have to understand that the nature of humanity is not just a spirit riding in a body. It's not just like a person piloting a car in the driver's seat. It's not just like a sailor steering a ship that when you reach port, you hop off and that's it. You go on somewhere else and a different pilot takes over. But there is a unity that God has created within us, a unity between flesh and spirit. As I've said in the past, actually we talked about this earlier in the year, and I'm not going to re-preach this sermon, a strict dualism between flesh and spirit has much more to do with Plato and his philosophy than it does with Scripture. And if we're not careful, we might find ourselves believing more in what Plato believed than what Scripture teaches. Nowhere does the Bible suggest that flesh is evil or that body is bad. It's only what you do with these instruments that God has provided that makes flesh evil or body bad. Nowhere does the Bible teach that our eternal hope is to float around on puffy clouds in a disembodied state like in a Charmin commercial. That is not what the Scripture teaches is the fate of a Christian, to have a disembodied state. In fact, when we look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44, I think perhaps some of our misconceptions about that comes about because of this one verse, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44, where Paul says that the body is sown, that is buried in the ground, a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual. And we get to thinking when we read that, okay, spiritual, that's like Casper the Friendly Ghost, right? That's like floating around. That's a disembodied state. I don't think that that's the way Paul intends for that to be taken. And I base that on the use of the word spiritual other places in the book. For example, one of those that I would have you look at now is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just go back a couple of pages there and look at verse 3, where here Paul is describing the experiences of the Old Testament Israelites. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Well, were they not eating real food? Yes, they were. Were they not drinking real drink? Yes, they were. It wasn't a phantasm. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't immaterial. They were real things. It was spiritual in the sense that it had been provided for them from up above by God himself. When we look at 1 Corinthians 15 and we talk about the spiritual body that awaits Christians, we're not talking about a disembodied existence. It's spiritual in the sense of what empowers it or what produces it in the first place. And thus, Paul would say, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't read too much into that because Paul is just simply bringing this to a close. It's one verse. He's stating something so very briefly. I wouldn't want you to hang a huge, big doctrine over this one little closing statement because certainly I don't exactly know where the distinction between spirit and soul is in this passage. But nevertheless, I do want you to notice that Paul held out the idea in the resurrection that body is very much a part of a Christian's experience when this life is over. Now, that doesn't mean a body as presently constituted. This body, the bodies that we have in this auditorium right now, are made of dust and they are destined for dust. What is provided for us spiritually by God is going to be a body that is somehow related to what came before it, but exceeds it in so many ways that we cannot even begin to appreciate and understand. Almost unrecognizably better. The best illustration of this that I can possibly think of is if you will turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 once again and look at what illustration Paul uses in this passage. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35, he's dealing with a group of people who scoffed at the idea of resurrection. Someone will say to me, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You fool. And again, the reason that Paul is being so harsh there is because it's not an honest question that he's dealing with. He's dealing with people who are scoffing at the idea that God has the power to resurrect his people or to give them a body. It's not an honest question. It's a testing of him, and that's why he replies so harshly. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another of beasts, another of birds, another of fish. There are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another of the stars. Star differs from star in glory. In other words, what Paul's doing is saying, you foolish Corinthian, you really think that God cannot provide a glorious body? Look around. There are horses, and those are different from fish, and those are different from eagles, and those are different from trees and mountains, and the sun and the moon, and even the stars are different. They twinkle with different colors. God has created all sorts of different and amazing things. Of course, he can create a glorious body for his children. a body which comes about as a result of something being planted. Something being planted. When you go outside the glass doors this morning and you look at the oak trees, which are growing each year and becoming more and more majestic, so much so that we can park under them, realize that those trees came from little tiny acorns, which we used to like to throw at each other, but we don't do that so much anymore. When you want to grow an oak tree, you don't rip up an oak tree and plant an oak tree. You take an acorn and you plant it, and it produces something from that acorn, right? It's related to that particular seed, but it is something much bigger and much greater and glorious in a whole different way. We Christians are destined to dwell eternally in that very same way. When the physical body is planted, something better will come from it. Something related to it, but something glorious and different in an amazing, unimaginable way. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, which is Jesus, of course, became a life-giving spirit. The spiritual is not the first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. We will be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised imperishable. That is our hope. It is to dwell eternally with God. But first, we must talk about the nature of death. Because first, the body must be separated from the spirit. Something we cannot escape. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says that it is destined for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. James 2, 26 talks about how faith without works is dead, just like the body without the spirit is dead. And many passages describe, actually in hopeful terms, of the fact that when the body ceases to work, that does not mean the person ceases. In Luke 23 and verse 46, Jesus, it says, yielded up his spirit. And in fact, before that, entrusted to God his spirit. He knew what was going to happen to his body, and yet he committed his spirit to the Lord. In Matthew 27 and verse 50, the same thing is described as he yielded up his spirit. Which, as you remember in Acts 2 and verse 31, the great promise that was made was that his body, his Jesus, would not be abandoned to Sheol or Hades. He would go there. He was going to be somewhere, but he wouldn't be left there beyond the third day. Death would not claim him forever. But you'll remember also that he said something to the thief, the criminal who was crucified next to him, in Luke 23 and verse 43, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now their bodies that day ceased to function. Their bodies died. But they were not abandoned. They continued. They persisted. Jesus, of course, resurrected after that. But death comes. It is the separation, the temporary separation of the spirit from the body. Now I have to tell you this because this is part of the story. That it depends very much on what I'm about to tell you next, and which is in some ways the very heart of this lesson, what your situation is in terms of your relationship to your Heavenly Father. Because there are two fates that are described for those, one who die in Christ and those who die out of Christ. We all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God. There's nothing that we're suggesting by this that is to be mean-spirited or nasty. Not a suggestion that, well, we feel good about ourselves and we're judging everybody who's outside of these walls. That's not what's going on here at all, but the truth of the matter that God has revealed to us, that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And in that state, we cannot be reunited with our Heavenly Father. Sin works kind of like oil and water work. You can take that salad dressing that you have in your refrigerator, the oil and vinegar one, not the ranch one, that works differently. And you can shake that up and then put it on the table, and within a few seconds, the oil will separate from the vinegar once again. If you don't pour that on your salad really, really fast, you'll have to shake it up again. That's like sin and the holiness of God. They repel. They cannot exist in the same space at the same time. But the beauty of the message is that God has provided something for us to solve that situation so that we can be reunited with our Heavenly Father and dwell with Him eternally. But if we refuse that offering of salvation, then the fate that the sinner has to look forward to is when our spirit goes looking for a home with God, it is rejected. Not because that's what God wants to have happen. God wants all to be saved. But if we die outside of Christ, if we are not redeemed, then we cannot exist in God's place. And so what the scripture teaches us is that those who die outside of Christ are kept under punishment for a day of eventual judgment. Let's not talk any more about that because we don't want to dwell on that this morning. We'll dwell on that another time. What does the scripture say is the fate of the saint's spirit? Well, there's not one passage of scripture that we can go to that just lays it out for us in a perfect timeline. There's no chart of this. But I believe that there are some very tantalizing hints that we can sort of collect from throughout scripture and gather them together and get a pretty good educated guess as to what a person who is a saint can expect. In Luke chapter 16, we have here the discussion of the rich man and Lazarus. Notice I do not call that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus because I don't believe it's a parable. Jesus doesn't call it a parable. It doesn't have the elements of a parable. There's nothing allegorical or symbolic in it at all. Jesus is, in fact, he gives us real names. Jesus is talking about a situation that is real. And what he says is that when the poor man Lazarus dies, he is born by the angels to Abraham's bosom. What is also very interesting is that when the rich man dies, he simply wakes up in Hades. He doesn't get born anywhere. So I don't know exactly how that works. That isn't really discussed or described. But for Lazarus, for the one who was God's child, when he died, his eyes opened to the angels. They bore him to his destination. And there he was reunited with people he longed to see, reunited with Abraham and the other saints. Every once in a while, people get the idea that the Old Testament doesn't say much about the resurrection or about heaven, and they're partly right. Because indeed, if you really want to study the subject of heaven and the resurrection, you really do have to get to the Old Testament where it is given its fullest expression. But that's not to suggest that the Old Testament said nothing about it. Quite the opposite. When Jesus was put on the carpet about the resurrection, he took his students all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 to describe what resurrection was all about. Oh, it's in there. And the idea of people living eternally are very much a part of the Old Testament. In fact, you can go all the way back to Genesis 25 and verse 8 and earlier, where it talks about Abraham's great hope. And for each of the patriarchs, this very same thing is mentioned, that when that patriarch, that faithful patriarch died, he was gathered to his people. Now, that's not talking about his body. It's not talking about the burial of his body in a family tomb or something like that, his bones get all jumbled in with the rest of the family bones. No, it's an idea that his predecessors, his beloved ancestors, are there waiting to receive him, that he is going to be reunited with his people. And that suggests that they're alive. In Matthew 22, the passage I mentioned, where Jesus talked about the truth of the resurrection, he takes his readers all the way back to Exodus 3, the passage about the burning bush, when God introduced himself to Moses as the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. And you think, how does that prove the resurrection? Well, at the time that God said those words to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries. But God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. And so the implication of those words is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive with God hundreds of years later when he said those words to Moses. To Jesus, that was proof of life after death and of the saints being together. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration, which is not on this slide before you here, when Jesus was transfigured before Peter and John and James and began walking around with, do you remember, Moses and Elijah. Very good. Those men had been dead for centuries, but there they were walking around with Jesus and even having a conversation with him. And the same people, right? Not people that we didn't know who they were, but the disciples knew who they were. Reunited with the saints after the death of the body. And of course, comforted by God. In Revelation chapter 6, we get that scene of those who had martyred them, who had been martyred for the sake of their testimony of God's word, and they're being comforted under the altar and given white robes and told to just hang out a little while longer. There were still things to be accomplished upon the earth. When those things were done, then their vindication would come. Comforted by God in his presence. I think perhaps the greatest of all passages, and if you remember nothing else this morning, remember this from Philippians chapter 1 and verses 21 through 24, that Paul here expressed his hope, faced with two different options, and not that he was the one who got to choose, but he knew that there was a fork in the road in front of him. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That is very much better. Wow, what a mature statement. What a quality or degree of faith that can sample that truth of the future and say, I long for that. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So Paul realized that the fork in the road that he was facing was probably going to lead to his continuing ministry on behalf of the saints. But to say, to depart and be with Christ, that is very much better. You see, death to Paul didn't mean just falling asleep. It didn't mean, you know, winking out of existence. It certainly didn't mean like a materialist would think, if your body's dead, then you're dead. But he believed that his spirit would continue and that it would go in some fashion where it would be comforted in the presence of Jesus and with others. Obviously, a fate worth looking forward to and longing for. Now, the next two passages I'm going to share with you, actually three more to go and then we're done, are not on the screen. I'm actually just going to flip off the screen here for a second. Look at John chapter 11, because I want to bring these thoughts to a conclusion. And I know that my thoughts have been wandering a little bit this morning, which is just the nature of the question. But I think we can bring this to some very important conclusions. John 11 and verse 26 is that great chapter where John is dealing with a grieving loss. Two sisters, Mary and Martha, having lost their brother Lazarus to death. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus comes to Martha and they have a conversation on the way to the tomb. Jesus said, your brother will rise again in verse 23. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." For all the ingenuity of mankind, the rocket ships that we're talking about sending to Mars, the great chasms that we have bridged through feats of engineering, the medicines that we have created to extend life, there's one thing that we have never solved and never will solve. And that is the fact that all human beings die. That eventually we reach the point in our lives where our bodies stop working. What a hopeless situation if that's what we're all faced with and that's the end of the story. But that's not the end of the story. It doesn't have to be. Actually, for no one it is. We persist with identity and personality and activity forever. We were created as eternal beings. And even those who want to claim to be atheists have that nagging feeling in there somewhere that there is indeed something greater, something more to the human condition. Revelation teaches us that indeed the human spirit is eternal. And so I know that we just read Hebrews 9 and verse 27, that all of us have an appointment to keep, an appointment with death. Why is this not a contradiction? For Jesus to say that those who believe and live in me will never die. I thought Hebrews 9:27 says that we do die. Well, we do, physically. But what Jesus is here revealing to us is that for those whose hope is in Christ, for those for whom Christ's blood has washed away their sin, there's no interruption. Yes, the body dies, but that person remains and continues forever. So that it's almost as if a person never dies. That's how Jesus can say, those who live and believe in me will never die. What a great hope to possess. What a great thing to look forward to after the death of the body. And so if you will look at Philippians 3 and verses 20 through 21, which I want to look at two more verses that give us voice to this ultimate hope that we possess. Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21. We're all thinking a lot about citizenship these days, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has. That's the hope. That after this body dies, a day will come when Jesus returns. And when he does, that spirit will be reunited with a body, but a better body. And one destined to live in God's kingdom forever and ever. Transformed into a fashion that's like Jesus himself. And as John says in 1 John, that we will see him as he is, for we will be like him. Then finally, the last passage, 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 4 and verse 16, and then bridging over the chapter gap into chapter 5. All that we have said here this morning is to give us hope. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. For momentary light affliction, can you imagine describing the things that some of our brethren are experiencing as momentary light affliction? But in comparison, they are. That is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, that is, they're bounded by time. But the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent which we have as our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Indeed, in this house, that is, in this present body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Be of good courage, verse 8, and prefer rather to be at home, absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That is what awaits. That is truth from the mouth of Jesus and his apostles themselves. That the nature of the human condition is not bound or stuck upon this earth. But for those who are in Christ, there is something greater and more glorious and wonderful that awaits. And so if I may just leave you with brief words of invitation this morning, why would you not want to possess this wonderful hope? Even if you have some kind of skepticism that remains, some college-level intellectual problem with the whole idea of revelation or of resurrection, don't you still have within you somewhere on a visceral level the thought, the inkling, possibility that exists, that the human condition is eternal, that it is not bound by this earth and this body alone, that it remains forever? I think God probably plants within each and every one of us that notion, which many of us then work our entire lives to kind of ignore and stamp out and drum out. But I don't think that most of us fall into atheism as an intellectual position, but rather as an emotional position. We do not want to honor God. We do not want to serve God. We do not want to admit that we do not have all the answers, but that we've got those answers. We don't want to look to God for those answers, and we certainly do not want to submit and obey. We want to live for ourselves. That's the reason that we become atheists. That's the reason that we stamp out the notion that God has imprinted upon us, that we are something greater than the animals around us. We are spiritual beings destined to live forever. In some state, whether away from God eternally or with God eternally, God himself has made provision so that each of us can dwell with him eternally. It's as simple as understanding the message of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he did for you, confessing your faith in Christ, being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will have the hope of eternal life. It's not hard, at least in the sense of what needs to be done, but it is a commitment. It certainly is difficult to put aside the self and to put on Christ and to say, I will live for you because all of my hopes are in you. And what a glorious future awaits. If we can help you this morning, maybe you just want to talk more about these things, then please, let's have an opportunity this very week to get together and discuss what the human spirit is, to discuss who Jesus is and what he has provided. But if you already know and you're just holding out and you think this morning is maybe the morning to get your life right with God and to have that hope of heaven, we have water that awaits right now. Don't let another day go by. We would love to see you become a child of God. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing this invitation song together?